Luke chapter 2, starting in verses 25, etc., where we left off last week, kind of in the middle of our story of Simeon. To kind of back up so we can kind of get a rolling start into our mid-sentence exit from last week, we had the circumcision and then the presentation of Jesus at the temple up there in verses 21 and 22, and also the purification of Mary, because after the birth of a child, the woman had to wait 40 days if she had a boy, or 80 days if she had a girl, to be repurified in the temple so that she could actually enter the temple and worship there. And then we have this story of Simeon, who there's no indication of who he was or what tribe he was from or how he got there, other than the fact that he seemed to be there regularly, and that he was a righteous and devout man in verse 25, who is waiting for the consolation or the comfort or paraclesis of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. I reflected again even more after thinking about that point last week where we were looking at this idea of the consolation of Israel, and the consolation word, Greek word, being paraclesis, which is paraclete, which is the word we use for the Holy Spirit as being the comforter. And then in the same verse, the next phrase, it talks about the Holy Spirit again. And the Holy Spirit is so pervasive in Luke's writing. It's almost central. This idea of the power that God's Spirit is in this story and in these events and in each character. It's just kind of extraordinary. And to me, I don't know, maybe I just missed it all these years. But in looking at Elizabeth and Mary and Zacharias and we've got Simeon, the idea of this, the Holy Spirit being there pre-Pentecost. So it isn't some kind of thing that comes after, as if it's some new blessing or manna from heaven, but it is something that was already there and was already active in the people of God. It's kind of neat. And verse 26, Holy Spirit shows up again. Been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And then Mary and Joseph brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. This implies that Simeon was a priest, that this blessing or this dedication of the child is being done by a Levitical person that's part of the service. Now, you have to remember the setup of the temple. Women were not allowed in the inner court. So this would have happened in the outer court, where women could congregate and worship and participate. So the fact that Mary is there, it wasn't that Joseph took him in, it was the parents are together. So this is outside in a more, I'd call it a common area, where there's a lot of mixture of people, and then there would be an entrance for the men to go into the inner court. So this is kind of happening out in the open. And Simeon takes up this baby, and verses 29 through 32 creates this song, which we looked at again briefly, very quickly, of the idea of you're letting your servant depart in peace. And if you recall, I brought up the idea of the difference in the word Lord at the beginning of that sentence. Do you remember what I said? It's not the word kyrios that we normally see. This is the Greek word despot. And usually that means, in our language, we think of a despot as somebody who's terrible and bad and horrible. But the actual meaning is that it's all powerful. This is the Lord. This is, and it's the to contrast in the Greek the idea of Lord with the word servant. So you have Lord and servant being dramatically contrasted in the language that is a richness that we lose in our English. We don't see that. And he asks, I can depart in shalom, in peace, according to your word. My eyes have seen the salvation that you have prepared, a light. Well, obviously light brings vision. You can see something because of the light. My eyes have seen this light for revelation of the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. That's where we stopped last week, just so that you're kind of up to speed where we were. And his father and mother marveled at what they said about him. And Simeon blessed them. Now note the activity in this sentence. And Simeon blessed them and said to whom? To Mary and Joseph? No. Just to Mary. So this is significant in what is then said. Simeon blessed them, and one guy actually said, did he just say over them the number 624, 26, you know, prayer? You know, Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, let make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. Did he say that? Well, who knows what he said. But he gave him a blessing and then said to Mary, the child's mother, behold, this child is appointed for the rising and falling of many in Israel. If you want to use a more florid phrase, this child is appointed for blessing and cursing. Rising and falling. Blessing and cursing. This is again, we kind of miss that because we think rising and falling, okay, that's kind of nice. But when you say it in form of blessing and cursing, whoa, what's he saying here? Theologically, and we know this in our projecting back of our theological understanding of Scripture and all that, that there is going to be a separation at judgment. There will be those that are welcomed into heaven with God for all eternity, and those who are not, those who will be separated. This is, in essence, what is being alluded to here. There is going to be a rising and falling of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. That in that little parenthetical phrase, and a sword will pierce through your soul. The your is Mary. What's he talking about? What do you think? What's he referring to here?
Crucifixion.
Yeah, the crucifixion. Isn't that incredible? The baby's 8 days old. And Simeon's talking about the fact that Mary is going to suffer at some point in the future in a piercing. This is where the, you know, the commentators and all of that kind of say it what's significant is that this is not said to Mary and Joseph, because Joseph was not there at the crucifixion. He probably had already died. So to have this being said to Mary is almost a confirmation of the prophetic nature of what is being said. Because if it had been said to both of them, then you would go, okay, then we move on. But it was said specifically to Mary. Interesting, right? It's also intriguing. One guy picked up this little word choice. The word sword here is not the common Greek word for sword, which is makaria, not macarena. No, it's Macaria. As I first read it and went, Macarena? No, that's not it. The Macaria is the two-edged Roman sword, which is kind of a short sword, maybe, 2 feet long. And that's the short sword that the Roman soldiers used in great success in their legion and their phalanxes and all that. But instead, the word sword here is rumphia. I'm going to butcher that terribly. R-H. Let me pull it up here. O-M-P-H-A-I-A. The rumphia is the large, long, broadsword that is very heavy, whereas the short sword is used for quick parry and close combat and, you know, dagger-like, whereas the large one is a swath. It is a major cut. If you're hit by this, battle's probably over. Whereas if you're slashed by the short sword, you could probably survive that if you could get in your own parry, that type of thing. But this is a deadly weapon. In medieval times, immediately the picture comes to my mind is the medieval, you know, knights in shining armor with their big, you know, massive swords and the Vikings and all of that, because it was so devastating, especially in the medieval times. If these marauders came in against villagers, the villagers didn't have the weaponry, and so it was that much more deadly. But in this case, he's using this word specifically, that the sword that will pierce will strike and will cut to your very core. And the anguish that Mary felt at the crucifixion. It's actually not that hard to imagine. So that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. This whole idea that this child is going to be the salvation of everyone, will separate the blessing from the cursed, will separate the rising from the falling, will make this distinction so that God's glory will be revealed. It's all right here. It's really kind of an extraordinary little song, if you think about it. Well, the story continues. I probably could have done that last week, but we did really run out of time. Still need that clock, don't we?
Maybe next week.
They keep promising. Okay. Oh, good.
That's the latest.
That way I can just kind of glance up and keep us all on track. The story continues. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. You have to kind of stop here.
That didn't quite make sense. 7 years from what?
Exactly. Exactly. There's two ways to read this passage. You could have, she married her husband, and they were married for 7 years, and then he died. So that would probably make her around 21 at the time. And there's two ways to read the Greek language in that verse, in verse 37. You can either read it as she was a widow for 84 years, or she had been a widow until now, she is 84. So you have the debate, which, Sandra, if you had gone and done your research, you would have found pages of two different camps saying she's 105 years old, and others are saying she's 84. And then you get, you know, the theologian, the scholars get on their boxing matches and go to the seminary gymnasium and they duke it out. I mean, it's really funny to see the separation in the camp. No one knows which is which. I wrote in my margin, I have a solution. Trust me, She's old. Okay.
If they were as old.
I think the prevailing view can.
The prevailing view is she's 84.
She's 84.
Yeah.
And the rest is.
Yeah, there, I mean, but there is two ways to read the text. It can be done, read either way. The idea that she would have been 105 is a little hard to imagine.
Even 84 in that day.
An 84-year-old in that day would have been unusual, yes. There's no question.
This, my Bible says, to the age of 84.
To the age of 84. Yeah. Does it have a marginal comment? Do you have a footnote at the bottom?
Let's see.
Probably do.
Yeah,
no?
4 years.
Oh, they just leave it. Okay. Mine has a little footnote at the bottom saying there's another way of reading it. Again, as Lisa said, the common thing is that she was 84 years old. That makes a lot of sense. That's just digging into the trivia of the moment.
Well, if she was a widow for 84 years, she would be quite old.
Yeah, she'd be 105.
Yeah, which is
still, she, even if not, she's been a widow for 60 plus years. She's
up there.
Up there. She is an elderly person. So, the text says she's advanced in years. There's no question. With Simeon, we weren't so sure. We assume that he was older, but there is no indication of Simeon's age.
I think even more amazing is 87b. She didn't ever leave the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. That was even more amazing.
Yes. I mean, think of that. From the age 21, let's just say she's 84, just for the sake of the argument. From age 21 to age 84 now, that's 63 years.
Where do we get 21?
Just if she was married at 14 and lived and was married for 7 years when her husband died. Said that she was married to him for 7 years and then he died and became a widow. That's where we get that 21.
Where does it say that she was 14 years old?
It doesn't. She could have been 15. She could have been 16. She could have been 21. It doesn't matter. The bottom line, she was married for 7 years, was widowed, and
she was 21, then now she's 120 summers.
The bottom line is she's 84 right now. Let's not confuse the issue. She's 84.
That was the comment.
I am going to write it on the board and then it will be fat.
Some deal.
Of great age.
So you're just assuming that was the common age that they got married, right?
Because
that's right.
Right. That's where I'm coming in from. Yeah, okay. It was a common age.
Yeah,
okay. Yeah, the teenage years.
The teenage years.
All right, are we good there?
Okay.
And if you're 84 years old, sorry, but you know this is
she's old.
This is older. Okay,
she's advanced in years.
Be careful, Lauren.
Yeah,
I know. I'm trying to be real delicate here. There's a couple things that jump out. One, Anna is a Greek name. The Hebrew name is Hannah, which means grace and mercy. Second, she was a prophetess. A what? A prophetess? Okay, what is a prophetess? What does that mean? Anybody? She was a prophet. And a woman. She was a forth teller. She would speak. So I thought, all right, there's got to be other prophetesses in the Bible, and there are. There are seven of them. We have Miriam, Aaron's sister, is named in Exodus 15:20 as a prophetess. We have Deborah, the judge, in Judges 4:4 is named as a prophetess. And in fact, the people would come to her and she would render judgment on conflict. She was like the ruler of the people, because remember there was no king at the time. Then Huldah in 2 Kings 22:14 was the prophetess who prophesied to Josiah, the boy king, after he had discovered the documents in the temple and then decided to have a revival. The prophetess supported that and made a very lengthy statement, which we find in 2 Kings 22. Then we find a false prophetess in Nehemiah. Her name is Noadiah in Nehemiah 6:14, and she was among the ones who prophesied against Nehemiah. Then we have the unnamed prophetess in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 3, as Isaiah's wife, who bore a child that was named Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And this is the chapter right after 7:14, where it says a virgin or a young woman shall bear a child. And in chapter 8, a young woman bears a child. Isaiah's wife bears the child. She was named as a prophetess. We also have, in Acts 21, verse 9, the evangelist Philip had four daughters who were prophetesses. Is that the plural for prophetesses? Prophetessai, whatever they are. but all four of them were named as prophetesses. Then in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, Jezebel is named as a false prophetess who was corrupting the church in that particular story. So the idea of a prophetess is not unusual, or it's rare, I guess you could call it that, in comparison to prophet, but a prophetess is not that uncommon. We usually skip over that when we're looking at this passage. So she's been at this temple day and night for however many years. It could have been 60 years. It could have been 50 years. We don't know exactly how many years. It's more than five. Okay, it's bigger than a bread box. She has been there for decades, fasting and praying. That's extraordinary. So again, I like to step back a little bit, try to set the movie up in the mind, and try to imagine this picture of this woman who is devoted to the temple, devoted to God, devoted to worship, devoted to prayer. And she is there every single day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. I mean, that's more than the pastor of a church. She's there all the time. This is her life. She has spent her life in service. So what does she do all the time? Well, there's a lot of speculation. They say, could she have been like, a maid for the priests? I mean, did she do duties in the sanctuary where she would help pick up pieces, and she'd put out the coffee in the morning, and you know, she'd make sure the cupcakes are ready, and I'm being facetious a little bit, but you get the idea. She was a servant of the temple and devoted her life. I came across a sermon that was titled, "So How Did You Spend Your Life?" And I went, whoa. And the whole sermon was on Anna. And saying, in Western commercial materialistic terms, she wasted her life. But in biblical terms, she lived a life to its fullest. And the contrast is so dramatic. And you picked it right up on it, going, this is all she did. This was her life. The church, the temple. This place was so important to her, she did not depart, worshiping and fasting and prayer day and night. And someone who is like that, who is so evidently devoted, becomes an example to others around them. Let me ask this question. I was going to save it for the end, but I want to ask it here. Why is Simeon and Anna even in this story? They never come up again, ever. They're not related, referred to in Hebrews as the great saints. They're not referred to any other time in Scripture. These verses 22 through 38 is the only time Simeon and Anna show up. Why are they here? They were the one. They knew. They're witnesses. Their testimony. Exactly. Their anticipation was so great that their testimony afterwards was probably continuous and talked about. They met it. So when Luke comes to tell the story, I mean, you have to realize, Luke wasn't standing there with a video camera that morning. He is a writer, a researcher who comes later, and even in the beginning of Luke, it says he pulled up testimonies from those who had been there and compiled this to be able to tell the story to the Greek, the Roman people, the secular people who weren't sure what this whole thing was. So the idea of testimony was very important. So when Luke is doing his journalistic duties, to use, you know, Western terms, can you imagine? He probably went to someone and said, "What, were you there?" He said, "Oh, I wasn't, but I talked to Simeon. And this is what he told me. And isn't it amazing?" And then someone says, "Oh, but Anna, and she was there too." And remember, the ceremony, the dedication ceremony, was held in the outer court, in the women's court. So Anna was there. It says, verse 38, read it carefully. "And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." She was there at the right time. God placed this scene in time, in place, so that she sees it too, recognizes what is happening. Isn't it amazing when you kind of put it in this perspective?
This isn't just all the prophetess.
Yes, exactly. People are coming to her.
Yeah, so they're coming.
She's already respected as someone who is a voice of God in certain situations, however you want to describe that. And here she declares that this is the Messiah. It kind of is goosebumpy when you think about it in these terms. The timing. And what I think is also kind of interesting, it says she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting, but we don't get to read what she said. It's not there. We have Simeon's words. We have the angel's words. We have Zechariah's words. We have Mary's words. We have Elizabeth's words. But we don't have Anna's. And that's okay. We don't have to. We get an idea of what she said. It isn't as important what she said, but the facts she was speaking. She was saying things. She was testifying. This is, I don't know, it's one of these passages that has begun over the many years, has really warmed me. Some of you were here back then, and many of you weren't, but about 20 years ago, I gave the Sunday morning sermon over there in the sanctuary, the first Sunday of Advent. And this was the passage. This passage right here. Now, what nobody knows except Lisa does is that I adapted that sermon and changed it up a couple different times and ended up giving it as a keynote address at writers' conferences and in other events for the last 20 years. And it has been one of those pieces that, I don't know, it begins to shape me. Anytime you have something that you repeat it becomes part of your vocabulary. The concept was waiting, because it says here, the last phrase in verse 38, to speak of him to those who were waiting. And usually when they talk about the various four-week rhythm of Advent, well, the first week is usually the idea of waiting. We have a way of waiting, we have hope, we have all sorts of other different words that are tossed about for the 4 weeks. And I did a lot of contemplation about waiting. I'm not going to give you the entire sermon here because that would be redundant. We have all gone through times in our lives where we're waiting for something. I wrote it here. It said, many times the world will ask why. The believer is supposed to ask what now instead of why. And God answers it all by saying wait, which is probably the most aggravating answer he could ever get.
I'd rather hear yes and no.
Uh-huh. Just don't drag it out. Just don't leave me hanging here. And that also, I think, is a little bit part of our culture. The fact that we're set up for answers and for analytical, you do this, which has this result, which has this result. Whereas God is, his timing is completely impossible to understand.
You can find the answer anytime.
That's right. Google, I mean, if you got your iPhone, you can find it out right now. That's right. Bang. Don't have to wait.
Well, instant gratification is increased tremendously. In teaching, I have experienced there are certain concepts that you have to bring out as the key thing for students over as they pass through your classes. And it's that instant gratification now is one of the harder things to do on substituting or tutoring.
Huh.
Is the change that I notice is kids just basically aren't taught to sit still for a very much period of time to get anything, you know.
Yeah. So the idea of the process is lost because they want the Google answer within seconds.
Yeah,
and you know, there's times where we can decry it and say this is terrible, and it is. So what's fascinating is the number of books that come out on the need to turn off your technology and the need to do this, and then and all of the contrast to what is happening in our society. But what I find is very fascinating is that what we struggle with today, very similar to what we struggled with 20 years ago. Very similar to what we struggled with 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago. The idea of waiting for anything, even in a society that was slower, they still had a tough time waiting.
I'm impressed with, during that waiting time, God teaches, and it's good in a lot of ways to have that time. And then like prayer, you know, you ask him for something, and then later on, after this waiting period, you see, well, I really didn't need that. I really shouldn't have had it. And that's really been impressed on me the past few months. That unanswered prayer, how good it is, and the waiting, how good it is, brings you closer to the Lord.
There's no one-click buy button on God like there is on Amazon. You can't just accidentally go, oh, there, well, oh, yeah, well, why not? I need that piece of junk. And we click on God and he goes, no, not now. You need to wait. Anna waited decades. I mean, that's just so astounding to me. You know, in the writing world, there's all sorts of different sort of success stories, and one of them came up this past week because one of our agents wrote on our blog about disappointment and discouragement. And one of our clients came in, and in the comments section, she goes, "Folks, you have no idea. I wrote for 19 years without a single sale, without any success at all." I did everything right and nothing. In the last 5 years, I have 11 novels published. But it took me 19 years to get to that point. And says, so those of you who are on your seventh year, don't give up. And I was like, oh man, that's perfect. That's so true. Because I'll tell you, I certainly wouldn't have the patience of Anna. I don't have the patience of Anna. And I think that is also another reason why Simeon and Anna are in our text. They are representative of the entire people of Israel. As a people, they were waiting for the overthrow, for the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. And the idea that the Maccabees had their opportunity, but then they got frittered away. And now here's the chance to do it again. And so there's this anticipation, but then when Jesus came, it wasn't the kind of king they wanted. And so they reacted, as we know that story.
Sorry,
go ahead.
The Simeon is looking for and waiting. Anna talks to those who are looking for waiting. And you just get the impression that she's in the temple praying and fasting, and that her waiting is of a different nature. She's Well, yes, like everyone, she's waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, but it's not the same as Simeon. That God took this lovely woman who's devoted herself to his feet and gave her a blessing that she didn't even expect or imagine. She didn't have the promise like Simeon. She just was in such a deep relationship with the Lord that constant communication with him was her every day. And so this was a special gift that was unexpected. And so she spoke to those who were waiting or looking for them.
That's a good point.
It's God very tenderly gave her something beyond anything that she had prayed or fasted in behalf or intercessed or just an adoration of him. She blessed him with.
That's a really good point, is to compare the two types of waiting. The act of fasting and prayer and worship, the act of fasting, and whether it's a spiritual discipline, or usually it is, but that is a form of waiting, a form of using the hunger pains or using that act to then project outward. Fasting is not an internal mechanism unless you're doing it as part of your purge for your latest diet. Then it becomes, it's a selfish thing. But from a spiritual standpoint, fasting is not inward, it's outward. Yes, it's an inward act, but it's not doing it for yourself. It's doing it for others. Prayer, especially intercessory prayer, is another thing that is outward. Anna was not a selfish woman who was looking for her own. She was a woman looking for others. And if to key off of what you're saying here, this very hour she began to give thanks to God and speak of him to all who were waiting. She again goes out. Fascinating contrast. So she had a waiting element just by the virtue of her spiritual discipline. But not the same as the promise, as you said, that Simeon had. Simeon was told, you won't die until this happens. So he goes, oh, well, I've got a signal. You know, I'm going to get a pink slip in the mail. And that's the date, okay? I know when that happens, so now I can. But when is that coming? Fascinating, the contrast of the two. Well, when I was playing around with the original sermon, I took this phrase. And those of you who remember the sermon, which I know you do vividly, will remember my outline. I took this phrase, and so you realize you can say this three different ways. What are you waiting for?
There's the verb. Or you can say, what are you waiting for?
That's the subject.
Or
you can say, what are you waiting for? Which is the object of the sentence. Three different ways of the concept of waiting. And just to very quickly, the first, what are you waiting for, is that what I call the agony of impatience. The fact that in our instantaneous society, we are frustrated if we have to wait more than 30 seconds for our burgers in the drive-thru. They should have it waiting out the window when I move from getting paid. I should not even have to apply my brakes as I drive by. And if I have, exactly, yeah, I mean, seriously, this is bad news if I have to wait. That's how ridiculous it gets. And you realize that fast food restaurants and their efficiency experts, they parse that whole exercise down to the second. And they will create profit models depending on how many seconds are lost in the efficiency in those kitchens. That's amazing. Amazing.
Do a special order, so I.
You have to, you know you have to wait.
Yeah, if they'll leave off something, then I know it hasn't been prepared, sitting there waiting.
There you go.
They have ways.
They have ways.
You don't know.
It's pretty funny. But then,
if you look at it another way, what are you waiting for? That's me.
And so often when we wait, we then turn to ourselves. We become the object of the waiting. It is up to us to fix it. And when I do talk about this, I talked about my time of losing my job in 1992. And every time one of us in this room speaks of losing their job, I feel it. I know exactly what that feels like. Very, you know, all sorts of emotions run through it, especially when I wasn't looking for it, because I had just been praying to God saying, give me a sign. Give me something more. Is this where I need to be? I need to have a sign. And the sign was, you're fired. Well, that was unexpected. And 9 months without work, all the whole story that's along that, and I've told it in bits and pieces over time here. But I had to learn the hard way that self-reliance, while it's important to work hard, you can't take the credit when good things happen. Because then God says, you didn't learn the lesson, Steve. So maybe we need to make you go through it again. And then you lose something else. And then you lose something else. And then you lose something else. And finally you realize, wait a minute. There's futility in self-reliance. Not in that you sit back and just say, okay, God, just pour it on. I'll be very happy with whatever you give me. There is that element, you need to work for it. But when you do get there, it has to be put in the context that it's God who has given it. You don't see Simeon saying, I did it. You don't see Anna going, I told you. I knew it all along. You don't have any of that arrogant attitude here. This is a humble, almost a broken people, both male and female. The idea that you have a woman, widow, single, and old. I mean, woman, widow, and old are three strikes in that culture. The woman who is widowed at an early age is supposed to remarry. She didn't. She devoted her life to God instead. Wow. So she has these three strikes. And so the idea that Luke, who is part of this culture, uses her as an example. So you have male and female. There's no question. There's no gender issues here. And the last thing that I write down, however, is the object. The object of the waiting. God's gift in waiting is the gift of anticipation. You know that there is some answer there. There is something greater than yourself. There is something that you're not pursuing. There is something that God has for you that's greater than anything you could possibly ask or imagine. And it's that anticipation that is the gift inside the waiting process. I wrote, pain without meaning offers little. But redemptive suffering can ignite the soul. The idea that within that act of waiting, that there is something redemptive waiting for you while you are waiting for it, whatever it is, that is the greatest thing. In music, there is something called the pre-symphonic hush. And if you've ever been in a grand hall, concert hall, and you have the full orchestra up there, and you have the tradition of the concertmaster violinist walks out and everybody applauds very nicely, you know, and then he starts the thing and the whole orchestra, you know, warms up one more time, then they all quiet down. And then out comes the conductor. Everybody claps. And it's all kind of noisy. The ushers shut the doors. Nobody's allowed in now. All the traditions. The conductor does not recognize the audience. He doesn't turn around and go, you know, hi, Mom. No. He's all about the orchestra in front of him. And then there's that moment when he raises his arms. It's deathly quiet. It's the pre-symphonic hush. In that second or two, everything in the room, every listener, every musician, it's like the entire world hesitates for that downbeat. Boom! And then the music begins, and then you kind of sit back and relax, and then you start daydreaming, and everything else is just fine. But in that one moment, there's that anticipation of something really amazing is about to happen. In nature, you have that break right before the sun rises in the dawn. When I was a kid, and I've told you this story before, but when I was a kid, my dad, whenever we were on vacation, would like to go and watch the sunrise. Like, Dad, that means we have to get up. And those of you who have had kids, especially teenagers, it's really hard to get a teenager up before 10 o'clock, if not noon. So we're in Hawaii, and we had just moved there, and we decided to visit the Big Island, and my dad says, we need to go watch the sunrise on the top of Mauna Kea, tallest mountain in the world. Because the top of Mauna Kea is here, and if you follow the island beneath the water, the bottom of the ocean, it's taller than Mount Everest. So top of Mauna Kea, it snows in Hawaii. So you drive up, and I mean, it's painful to get up that early when you're 14. And I'm grumbling the whole way, going, Dad, why are we doing this? This is so awful. And we get there, and it's dark. It's not even gray. It's dark. You know, this is just so stupid. And then it gets a little gray, and so you suddenly realizing, oh, you can kind of see things. And I will never forget, as long as I live, that moment right before the sun popped up above the horizon, it's like all of nature went into a pre-symphonic hush. Everything was still. There was no birds moving. There was nothing. And then when that light crested, colors just went boom and began to move and swirl in and around the mountains as it got higher and higher. I still, even now, I have goosebumps even talking about it. There is that same idea of waiting and anticipating that God was going to do something, and I had no idea. My dad did. He knew it was going to be special. And I have a feeling, and I never did ask him this, but I have a feeling he watched me as much as he watched the sunset. And there's that other type of waiting, and that's in families where you wait 9 months for the birth of your child and then waiting 18 years for them to leave. Or 26 years. Until they do. And when they do leave, that hole is very deep and it's very hard to fill. These whole things about how God uses waiting in our lives. I look at what Anna had here. What Simeon had. And what we have. I think the meditation here in looking at Christmas, the idea of we are looking for the advent of Jesus Christ. And in this moment, we have that opportunity to do that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together, for the gift that you've given us, the gift of anticipation, the gift of waiting, the gift that you have given to us, the light above all lights, the light that renders the darkness completely irrelevant, and that all there is you. We thank you that you gave this gift to Simeon and to Anna, and that Luke recorded it so that we can use this as part of our own meditations. Bless us as we move into our time of corporate worship, that we may use this, this discussion, this meditation, to look up and to hear what you have to say for us. In Jesus' name, amen.